The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The passage of Scripture that we're going to be reading is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin to read with verse 8. The background is Paul speaking of the comfort and the suffering of the Christian and its identity with Jesus Christ. You'll find a sermon outline in your bulletin, and I will be following that as I expound the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Wonderful passage of Scripture, isn't it? When I was in Uganda, I had been praying over some passages of Scripture, and one of them was in Philippians 3 about knowing the power of Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, even if somehow I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And then I'd also been meditating on Matthew 22, which says you do err because, talking about the resurrection, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Well, when I had my heart attack in Uganda and ended up in the Sambia Hospital, those verses were very much on my mind. And this passage was also. And it seemed to me that as I asked myself, what is God saying to me? It also began to dawn on me that He's not only saying it to me, He's really saying it to you and me together. And then when I learned how sick Joan was, Joan Johnson, that same weekend, July 3rd, and that she was very close to death, that was the very day that I was very touch and go. And I looked at the cardiogram afterwards, and I says, good night, was that me? You know, July 3rd, low point. And so you prayed, and we were delivered. And here she was, she brought the baby up here, and the baby was baptized, and really marvelous. And here I am preaching a sermon. So God has delivered from death. And I really think the question is, now what is God though saying to you so that I won't be the only one who gets the blessing? Do you see the point? Did you really let God speak to you all the way in this situation? And then God reinforced it by permitting Ray Dillard to join on the same club. He had a heart attack too. He says the price of admission is rather high though, so we're not inviting anyone else in. So God is speaking. What's He saying? And I think the pretty close to the heart of it is found in this passage of Scripture. And when I was there in Uganda, God said something to me very direct. And I believe He exposed not only my sin, but possibly yours, and certainly one of the chief sins of our age. Everyone during that first hour was telling me how great I looked. You know, and the pain was getting worse and worse. You know, right here in the middle of your chest. And I have a sense of humor, you know, and I made a few light jokes about it, but it wasn't very light inside. And as a matter of fact, during that first hour, I couldn't really pray. I couldn't even remember a verse of scripture. I like to tell you I was a great hero, that I did nothing but sing hymns, and even it was off tune, you know. And so I didn't sing a hymn. I couldn't have thought of a hymn. I could hardly get any prayers out. And my only thought was, why in the world is this happening? And my first thought was, my schedule is ruined. Strong sense of duty. But the next thought was, I'm ruined. And that was getting down to where I live. And as I got down to where I lived, I'm ruined. You know, and the thought of death was bad enough, but the thought of staying for about 6 months in a Uganda hospital was almost more frightening to me than death, although both of them were pretty terrifying. So here I was, and the thing that came out of it was this. As I went over the whole thing, Rosemary came in on Monday, and she brought me a Time magazine. I'm a great reader of anything that anybody hands me. I just read it. Well, I didn't have strength to read Time magazine, but I did have strength to read Spurgeon. And she happened to have brought a series of sermons from 1857. They really were sermons preached in 1856. And now this has a significance because he went through a terrible tragedy in 1856. Anyway, I picked up those sermons by Spurgeon the following Monday or Tuesday, and I started to read this one on the resurrection, and it just clicked. I couldn't believe that this particular book of sermons was in my hand, because it just completed God's exposure of a weakness in my life. Well, maybe I should say sin. I have weaknesses, you have sins. Right? Keep your perspective. But here it was. This sermon was filled with living faith about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I was very empty of faith in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And what it begins with is a confession of sin, in which Spurgeon says the weakness of the United Kingdom is that we've lost confidence in what God is going to do in the future. We do not believe in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, and that one day he's going to stand at the pivot of history and call forth every last human being from the grave. So we don't believe it. And he says, one reason we don't believe it is we preachers haven't preached it. And then he lamented how much of his ministry he had wasted. Here he was already 22 years old and wasted years of preaching. Yeah, that's right, he was 22 years old, I think. Yeah. Well, maybe a little older, but I don't think so. I think he was 22. So the thought, boy, that was convicting. This 22-year-old kid repented. And, oh, I thought, man, I'm really weak on this point. Terrible. And I said, well, Lord, that's what you want to hit me with, isn't it? And it was out of that that prayers for me were answered. And how did that happen? Well, instead of being overwhelmed by the natural reaction, which Paul's talking about here in the text, God used just the whole situation to build my faith in Jesus. But I had to begin by saying, I was really lacking here terribly. And only then, when I admitted it, did God begin to change me, so that as the week went on, my impression was all kinds of people were coming to Christ for one reason only, because I was convinced of the resurrection. Dick Kaufman said that the minute he heard that I'd had a heart attack, he was to Jersey Shore and the word came down there, he immediately prayed that God would cause the good news about Jesus Christ to fill that hospital. And it did. It became almost a fad. Go into that room at the end of the hall and get saved. They even sent a delegation in at one point to wonder, what was this good news that's coming out of this place? We see, now that's not a work of man. Is that a work of man? No human being could do that. No way. I would have been so depressed, I probably had another heart attack just thinking about the last one. You know? And instead, God filled me with confident faith. Now, the question is, I think here's the beginning of revival. A God-centered work, not from man, but from God. And what I'm pleading with for you is, if God's spoken to us, not just in what he showed the signs of mortality in me, but in Ray and Joan, and really in the rest of us too, and then the letter from Evelyn, that we're here only a very short time, and do you really believe that God will carry you through the shadow of the valley of death and into the glorious light beyond? And at the last day, he'll raise up your body, and when you stand before the great white throne, you will not be sentenced to eternal condemnation, but you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so, as we look at the text, I think that's essentially what I think God is saying to you. We want to draw some consequences out of it. The first is, as we look at verse 8, Paul starts out with these words, "We do not want you ignorant or uninformed." Now, he's talking about a certain spiritual power in the context. In the background there, he's been talking about suffering for Christ's sake, identifying with Christ in suffering, and then being comforted in Christ. Now, when we hear the word suffering and comfort, you know, we usually think of our rheumatism or arthritis, and that can be suffering too. But he's really thinking about of a distinctive Christian life lived in union with Christ and out of union with Christ, and which attracts some persecution and some suffering, some opposition of evil, because there's some holiness in you. And in that, he says, God's in the business through Jesus Christ of making you comfort, to comfort you. Now, when we hear that word comfort, I immediately think of Linus sucking his thumb, you know, on the blanket, and we've really weakened that word. I believe, though, literally, it means with strength, doesn't it? And I think the Greek word behind it has the same sense, of being made strong by faith, so that you are able, as it were, to be a real human being, but to walk through this world with in the direction of hope and confidence, with hope and confidence. Now, but I do think, as he speaks here about hardships we suffer in the province of Asia, we need to start with being realistic. I think, generally, it's easy for us to create our heroes. Paul the Apostle is a hero, isn't he? He's almost on a shelf among many Protestants. I suppose Catholics tend to follow Peter, and we follow Paul, and Paul is our saint, and Peter is theirs, and this is okay up to a point, but we make them into superhuman beings and forget that when they faced death, they were just as scared as we were. Look what Paul says. The natural reaction to this extreme humiliation, he says, we're in the province of Asia. He says it's so bad that we were under such great pressure, literally, utterly at a loss, that we'd heard the death verdict, we could not endure it, and scared the socks off of us. Scared me half to death. Now, for better or worse, he didn't tell us what it was. He does not tell us whether he had a disease like malaria, which is a terrible one. Some people have speculated that's what he had. And if you have malaria without any medicine, that's a deadly disease. Others, I think, perhaps closer to the truth, think of that he was a mob came along to try to lynch him. There was a plot, and he was almost killed in a very brutal way. But whatever happened, he doesn't really tell us. All he tells us is the intensity and the humiliation and the being left in a state of utter weakness in the experience. He says, I was just completely despairing of life. It was too much for me. It was extreme humiliation. Humiliation means not only being lowered in our own eyes, but in the eyes of others, and also to be powerless and without strength. And death is kind of the ultimate human humiliation, because when you die alone, and you die with increasing powerlessness. I can dramatize it for you, but I won't. But when I was lying there on that hospital bed, and everybody was telling me how great my vital signs were, I could feel the pressure increasing on my chest. And it got worse, and it got worse. And the thing that hit me was, you do this one all alone. Now, I've been in situations before where I thought that death was a very good possibility, but there was always a group of us. If I drown in Lake Victoria, Bob goes with me. Now, that may not be much comfort, but it is nice to have, you know. We could hold hands as we went down for the third time or whatever, you know. But as you, when you have a heart attack, you do it all alone. And, you know, I have a good sense of humor, and I tried a few jokes. They didn't cheer me up one bit. I mean, it was terrible. I'd just been reading a novel by Peter Handke, in which this character goes around, he's so schizophrenic and broken up that to maintain his identity in the world, he has to keep listing all the physical objects he sees. And he feels if he stopped at any one point, he'd just fade into nothingness. And that was just about how I felt. It was exactly how I felt. And I suspect Paul knew something of that same kind of feeling. And so it's in that state of total humiliation that God began to teach. And so what did God teach? Well, and that's really our second point, in extreme humiliation is when we learn. And so what does he say in the verse that follows? In 9b, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, I've read to you from the NIV, and the Revised Standard Version says, like somewhat like this, I think, that we would learn to rely not on ourselves, but on Him that raises the dead. Now, I think the sense of it is there, that it isn't something you just automatically take in, a truth like Christ is risen, Christ is going to raise me from the dead, because you can't see Christ. See, Christ is invisible. You know, and many people think they can't really believe in Him because they've never seen Him. And they say, oh, if I'd just been back there in Galilee and I'd had my bathrobe on and sandals and followed around, been a real disciple, I'd have believed in Jesus. No, you wouldn't. You don't believe in the invisible one, you won't believe if He's visible. And so because He's invisible, people do not think He has power, that He can't work. He can't really change them. But the wonderful thing is that you can learn to be taught in extreme humiliation. Think of your own experiences. How many times you were so set in life, and then something went terribly wrong, and you began to grow and change? That's even true for non-Christians. James Q. Wilson, who is professor of government at Harvard University, has an article in a recent issue of Atlantic Monthly. And in that issue, he says that they did this experiment on spouse beaters in Minneapolis. There were over 250 people who had beaten their spouse. Now, he didn't say whether they were all men, but I assume that maybe most of them were. But anyway, he said they did three things to this group of 250. They divided them into three groups for different treatment. The one group, they told, go for a walk. You've beaten your wife or your husband. Now go out and cool off. And they investigated that group, and they found that didn't change very much at all. Going for a walk doesn't help very much permanently. If you beat your wife before, go for a walk, and you'll probably do it again. Then the other thing that they did was send them to counseling. And that helped a little bit. But then there was a third group that they sent to jail for a minimum of 1 week. Guess what? This group really learned. There was dramatic changes in people who had a week in jail. And he was quite impressed by it. He says he wouldn't have believed that it would have that much effect. A week in jail upon human behavior, but the humiliation really helped. Now, when we think about that, and if you look at 2 Corinthians, you begin to understand that we might not rely on ourselves. This happened in order that God could do a teaching ministry in Paul's life. And then it begins to unfold a whole way of thinking through 2 Corinthians. And you'll notice how he begins to speak. He says in chapter 4, we have this treasure, this good news, this about knowledge of Jesus in vessels of clay. Now, one thing about a vessel of clay, if you have clay pots, they're really easily broken and they crack and so on. There's something very humbling about it. And our bodies are like clay pots. We're like clay people. We're very, very weak. And mysteriously, in some ways, our bodies are very tough and strong, but you just get a little clot in your artery, and boy, you have a heart attack. You're that fragile. You're clay. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, a glorious message about a glorious Christ, but it's not of us. We're just very ordinary people. And then he goes ahead to say a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 16, he says the whole thing that's happening is that the outward man is decaying, our bodies are constantly breaking down, and hardly do you get to be 27 or 28 and you discover your body begins to decay. And for the Christian, his outward man decays that the inner man may grow, that God breaks down, weakens the body, the being of the outer man, that the inward person may mature. Now that may sound a strange philosophy, but that's God's philosophy for the Christian. And then Paul goes ahead and he says, why, even in chapter 5, verse 1, that even the physical body will die and will go into the ground and will have to have a new body which is eternal and permanent. There's a change going, and that change will reveal more and more weakness, and he says that's glorious. But he says that's what's happening. And then he climaxes the book of 2 Corinthians by saying, this is the way God teaches. This is how we learn things. In chapter 12, he says, he talks about a thorn in my flesh. Verse 7, there was a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We don't know what it was. Sickness, whatever. But there was something that he had that really tormented him. And he was so disappointed, he pleaded with God, he said three times, to take it away. And verse 9 of chapter 12, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in strength? In what? In weakness. And often our whole goal is to be strong, to be self-sufficient, to be self-contained, to have all the answers, and to just press the right buttons and have them come right out of the computer, and there we know exactly what to do, and God, as it were, drops a bomb on the computer and blows it into 1,000 pieces. And then he says, in that situation, all your plans going up in the air, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he takes it and he says, this also applies to Jesus. In chapter 13, verse 4, he says, and that refers to Jesus, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Jesus himself followed out this pattern that he, being crucified in utter weakness, Jesus was so weak that when he was on the cross, he could not have wiped a drop of sweat from off his brow. He could not have reached out a helping hand to any single person. Utterly weak, he became nothing. Utter humiliation, and that led to resurrection power. The only one who was raised from the dead in that way with power. And now he rules to change us. But this is his method. Not our self-sufficiency. Someone has said, we've glorified the Apostle Paul because he was this great evangelist who went across Europe and he really changed the face of the Mediterranean world. And the same author says that, yes, and the way he went was like a wounded rabbit leaving blood behind him on the snow. And maybe the reason that God can't teach you more is you're too strong, you're too self-sufficient, and therefore he's got to run you through a program of humiliation. In Washington, D.C., they have a service known as Humiliation Eliminated. And it's a business. And there, if you park your car in a tow-way zone in the street, they put a thing on it called a Denver boot. You can't take away the boot. It locks your car in that tow-way zone. And there you are, you come back, you've got your nice Benz or Cadillac, whatever it is, and you're accustomed to having power behind that steering wheel, you know, you just press on that gas, you know, and push the buttons and off you go, but your car won't do any of that. In fact, if you're going to get the car back, you're going to have to do it on their terms, the police officers. You have to go down and stand in a line and pay the fine. It's a rather large one. Yeah, I think you have to stand in another line, make arrangements to come out there and get it. Now, the service Humiliation Eliminated promises you that if you pay them enough money, they will come to your house or your office and pick you up in a Cadillac limousine. And they will take you down there, and as you go, they will serve you champagne and caviar. And the chauffeur will get out and he'll get in the line. He'll take all the humiliation on his shoulders. And you're drinking your champagne, eating your caviar in the Cadillac while he goes through it for you. And then he comes out and he's got it all straightened out and he drives you to your car and they take the boot off and you drive off. But you see, in a way, that's what we would crave in life. But you see, that's not how our salvation came. Jesus Christ came and he died for you at infinite cost, infinite self-giving, and he came to you because he loved you that much. He did not want to have any of the humiliation eliminated because he knew that your salvation depended upon his bearing the full penalty of your punishment. Do you understand? And therefore, that's the program for your life learning, too. That you really can't learn without being identified with Christ and his suffering. Now the problem may be, and here's the issue for you and me, are we distinctive enough in our life to really suffer on the highest plane? Do you see the issue? You see, you may be carefully avoiding a deeper commitment to Jesus Christ or any commitment at all, so you won't suffer. And you may be trying to run your own little humiliation eliminated business. You know, you may not want caviar and champagne, but nonetheless, you may definitely have it figured out so that your life is going to be run really that's safe, so that you won't get opposition and intense conflict. Well, the third thing I want to point out is if you have this, if you're willing to accept this way by faith, God will give you unshakable confidence. Because Paul learned something here. I thought Paul knew everything you needed to know, but if you look at this, he's really saying, I came to know God as the one who raises the dead. At the end of verse 9, he says this, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And God, who is defined here in a new way for Paul, on God who raises the dead. Would you like to be able to say that no matter what happens to me in the future, I'm invincible? I'm immortal? I could really go through anything that would come, and I could do it with confidence? I might have moments of dying, but I would rise? That no matter what, I would really be free of the chains of fear and anxiety and doubt. Would you really like that? Man, I love it. I don't want to run around this world quaking before the fall of every leaf. I don't want to go to bed at night and say, will I have a heart attack before morning? I thought of that. But Christ has delivered me from it, and he will deliver you from your fears if you're willing to walk in this way, because it's in this way that you get to know God as God of the resurrection. You see, what really happens is in our heart, we have some reservations about God. We really are not sure whether we trust him all the way. And because we're not sure whether we trust him all the way, then we don't let him teach us. And I would invite you then to surrender to the God who raises the dead. And then begin to believe that in every tough situation you meet, God will bring you right through it. Maybe with agony, maybe with pain, but however it goes, his purpose will be fulfilled, and you can trust him. And then Paul gets a little eloquent here. He says, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And it comes as a climax. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, verse 10, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. In other words, it's almost as though he's saying, well, he really is, that the past was bathed in God's deliverance. I was brought up from all of this death. God has brought me up out of that very terrible situation. I came to live. And then he says, it's going to cover in right now and into the future, and it's going to become a pattern. He will continue to deliver. Now, if you could walk in that, would you be a happier person? Man, you might even, your hair might not turn gray so fast. It would stave off your heart attack if you're planning to have one. Anxiety, you know, helps produce them. Seriously, it's true. And so there's very even health to your body if you have this kind of faith. Tremendous strength in it. But it means you've got to get rid of your fear that God is not in control. Usually we think of people, we're afraid of them, and therefore people are aware that we don't have a touch from God on our lives and our ministry. They feel our fear of people, and that's a dreadful thing to be controlled by. And we always plan, and we always think, hedging our bets, trying to control things, and we want to watch out lest people get to us. Do you see that? Do you catch what God wants to say to you? The joy can be there and peace in a new way. And you see, think of Spurgeon again. October 19th, 12,000 people came into the Royal Surrey Music Hall, one of the biggest buildings at that time in the United Kingdom. And when they were in there, this terrible thing happened that broke him. He got up there to read the scriptures, and he started to pray. And when he prayed, would you believe, all around that auditorium, that vast auditorium, jammed with people, people out in the streets trying to get in, people began to yell, fire, fire, the galleries are falling down. And mobs of people headed for the door in front of his eyes. And seven died right there. And he tried to preach, and finally he had to be led insensible from that hall. His enemies slandered him and said it was all his fault and so on. And it was a planned attack of enemies. And it was a terrible hour. And for 3 or 4 days he was just flat on his back in bed, wiped out. He went through a death. He heard the verdict of death. But out of that, he turned to the God who raises the dead. And when he began to preach, and you read those sermons that are printed in 1857, why, they're so filled with faith and power that you realize that man has walked through death, and he's seen as not to be feared anymore, and that he's seen the living God, and he's seen Jesus raised from the dead, and that's the new reality. And it has so gripped him that he's ready to die for Jesus Christ. Struggling to get you to see this. Only half see it myself. But I want you to see it. Because God has something in this ministry for you. Do you believe that he will deliver? That he has delivered? He will continue to deliver? And then the last point is simply, as you help us by your prayers, that many will give thanks. God is a God of resurrection. You know, America needs a revival. And it's interesting how many non-Christian scholars are talking about revival in America. The same James Q. Wilson says, he refers to revival in passing. He says, we don't have revival, we're not going to have law and order. And also Daniel Yankelevich, he was saying in his book, New Rules, he said there has to be, well, he didn't say it has to be, he said it'd be awfully nice if we had a revival. And in effect, that's what he said. But he says it's not going to happen unless economic conditions get bad in the U.S. to destroy our self-confidence. Isn't that powerful? But he left one thing out. Every time we have a revival, he noticed, in the study of American history, there was an economic collapse of some kind or problem. A lot of trouble for people. And he sees some signs of it right now, but what he missed is what Paul refers to now, the vehicle of power for revival, for God revealing himself as the God of deliverance, the God changing people, taking sinners and making them holy people, making them long to be different. Now, when that God does it, he does it because people help by prayer, that they mean business. And that's why we started praying from 7 to 12 every Thursday morning. We want to mean business with God. We're not quite there yet, but we're trying. And for you and for me, the call is to, in our day and age, to not give God any rest until the throne of heaven has heard the message that we mean business about a work of God in our time. I think too many of us are playing games, and we're just sort of half serious with God. Now, I don't mean being grim about God. I think we ought to have a lot of joy. I think we ought to have a little peace. I don't mean that we just now put a lot of self-effort in, but I mean rather a deep surrender, a complete surrender in prayer to God and His will, being humble and being dependent on Him, and then crying out and giving Him no rest till He makes us different, makes us breathe God's holiness, until we can say we are compelled to give thanks because God has worked. Now, this very week, we went down to our World Harvest Mission Board meeting, and there came a point, and Bill, the chairman, turned to me, and he says, Jack, as director of this mission, what would you tell us what to do? I says, Bill, I don't know what to do. I'm confused. Everything seems right, and everything sounds wrong. Let's pray. And people poured out their hearts in prayer. And what a blessing it was. Who could have believed the wisdom that came out in just a moment? As we think of the church going to the Northeast, how we need to encourage them to pray and to pray for them, because we don't want just another mediocre church out there, do we, John? We want God working. We want God gripping John so the very reality of heaven is in his preaching. And in the other elders and everyone else who is ministering there, that these things not be of man. Amen? Well, it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting.